So we'll take a break here for a Sunday from the book of Isaiah and look at this Psalm chapter 3 this morning. A few weeks ago, we took our dogs to Semiahmoo, and one of them likes the water and one doesn't. Our newest one, Lucy, loves waves. She went over and over and over, up and down the rocky shoreline and then into the water. Just loved getting slammed by the water as it came in. And she was being inundated wave after wave, and she just kept running. She's got a lot of energy for a year-old puppy, but sometimes I wish I had that energy. Sometimes waves are a source of joy and peace. I know many people, including myself, who like to sit by the ocean and listen to the water. When I go to the Oregon coast in Lincoln City, we often go to a house and it's just kind of a block from the ocean, and I open my window and just listen to the waves from my, you know, when I go to sleep at night. Others, like my wife, find waves to be stressful. A never-ending sound that just doesn't stop. Maybe some of you can relate. Some of you might like it, some of you might not, but it's a constant thing over and over. And if you've been to the coast, you know that the wind just never stops. Well, neither do the waves of the ocean. Today in our psalm, Psalm chapter 3, we're going to experience waves like Judy does. And we're going to see waves of difficulty, waves of discouragement, waves of stress. We're going to find out if God's word provides any hope and encouragement through the stressful times of life. The title of the message in your notes and up here on the screen is When Life Falls Apart. When life falls apart. Some years ago, as I was preparing to go see somebody, to go visit somebody who was going through a difficult time, I did a little exercise and I went through the book of Psalms beforehand and wrote down, and I still have that. You could see it here. If I hold it up, you can see I wrote down as many comfort passages as I could to use that as a guide for in the future. And I've actually often gone to this page in my Bible to find a psalm. Now, sometimes I'll be reading in the Bible and it'll be just what I'm reading as a source of comfort. But I made a list of psalms of comfort. And the first psalm that I wrote down is Psalm chapter 3. And I went from the beginning of Psalms to the end of Psalms. I didn't sit and read every verse. But I went through and I just looked for psalms that seemed to be written by people who were going through difficult times and how they responded to when life seems to fall apart. And so Psalm 3 was the first one I wrote down. And I wrote above the psalm, as I studied it, a psalm of help and encouragement. The superscript title above the psalm, and in your Bible, you probably have a little title above the psalm, and it has something to do with this. A psalm of David, who, when he fled from Absalom, his son. And this past week, as I prepared this sermon, I read through some of the account of 2 Samuel, starting in the middle of chapter 15, about verse 13, going through chapter 17, verse 22. So about three chapters of 2 Samuel deal with Absalom's attempt to usurp his father's throne. While I didn't read every last word of those three chapters or section, I perused several of the sections closely to gain a better understanding of what was unfolding in the life of David in regards to his son Absalom. And if you would like, you might want to read those sections this week, because it might be fresh in your mind after studying this psalm this morning as to find out what all the details, and there are a lot of details. It would take a few sermons to preach through if we were going through the book of 2 Samuel. This was no doubt one of the lowest times or points in the life of David. We could call it the rebellion of Absalom, his son. The personal respect for David at this point in his life probably had been sadly lowered by the incident with Bathsheba. There was a strong popular sentiment, as you read through this section in 2 Samuel, it seems to be that there was a popular sentiment against David and some of the things that he had done, and probably centered on this whole incident with Uriah and Bathsheba. It deepened the jealousy that had begun to manifest itself among some of the tribes against David. And as you read 2 Samuel, you sense, at least I did, that there are some people in David's kingdom who are now, who may have been once supporting him, were now supporting his son Absalom to take the throne away from him. And of course, Absalom took full advantage of the state of the situation. And in over a period of a couple of years, gradually gained over a large group of people who supported him, and finally, at length, openly rebelled against his father and usurped the throne from David for a time. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. I'm just going to read one or two verses here, just so you understand what's going on, and also, you know that this really is a true story according to God's word. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm just going to start in verse 13 and just read a couple of verses this morning here by way of introduction. It says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, I'll give you a little more time. We don't go to the book of 2 Samuel very often, do we? But 2 Samuel 15, verse 13, it says, "There came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.'" In other words, a lot of the people of Israel were following Absalom now. Verse 14, "David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem," in the palace, no doubt, right? His servants that served him in the palace. He said to his servants in verse 14, 2 Samuel 15, "Arise and let us flee, for we will not escape from Absalom." In other words, if we don't get out of here, we're dead. So I think as you read these verses, you get a feeling or a sense that David's life was in jeopardy and his friends. "Lest he over," that's Absalom, "make speed or haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Here in this section of 2 Samuel, we find that Jerusalem is under the threat, and the people of David under the threat of death from Absalom. So this psalm is written with this background. And David, could we say today, is running for his life. And he is virtually surrounded by enemies. And listen to me today. It's not that David was just surrounded by enemies. It wasn't that David was just had his life in jeopardy. And those are serious things. This was led by his own flesh and blood. In other words, this was his own child who had risen up against him. With seemingly insurmountable enemies. And you'll get that in the verse 1 in just a moment. And what appears to be next to no hope, David finds God's safety and protection through the night. And when I say through the night, through the darkness of this section of his life, I would say this was probably through a series of nights, a waves of discouragement, potential death, distress, difficulty. And he places, in the midst of these nights, he places his dependence in his ultimate deliverance. And that's what we're going to find in Psalm 3. The main theme there in your notes, right there at the beginning, here, if we kind of boil this psalm down into a kind of a single thought, when life falls apart, we can gain peace and grace by laying hold of God's promises and trusting him in believing prayer. So the question is, what do we do when life falls apart? It's what David did. That's what we want to learn today. So I have 7 points. They all got the words that start with C in them, maybe to help you out a little bit. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, David is faced with crushing circumstances. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which saith my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. David opens up this psalm, an individual lament psalm, with a cry to God. The first word is Lord, Jehovah. The words are simple yet powerful. How, can I put this in as modern English as possible? How many are my enemies? There's a whole bunch of enemies coming at me. Many of them want to attack me. Can we say it this way? For David, life was falling apart. Here in verse 1, David is willingly crying out to God for his help. He recognizes, and I think one of the first things that struck me as I reviewed this psalm this week, was David willingly recognized that his situation was not going to be changed unless God intervened. Yes, he knew he would have to leave. He was running for his life. But in order for his, can I say it this way? For him to go back to being the rightful king in Jerusalem, God was going to have to do a miracle. And so he's crying out to Lord, recognizing that. And he recognizes that his legitimate threat is his own son Absalom and his followers. Notice the word rise. He's saying, Lord, there are the pressure is increasing on me because this group is trying to cause me trial and trouble. But he says, many are they, and notice the word rise up. The word rise comes from a root word which means to rebel. Perhaps, and I'm just putting this out there, perhaps he was thinking about Absalom rebelling against himself. In other words, this would also imply that the psalmist himself is the king, and his own son is rising up against him or rebellion. In a rebellion against him. So David is freely admitting that it doesn't appear like the odds are with him, so to speak. There is overwhelming odds that David will not even survive this situation, barring, of course, God's intervention. But when you look at it humanly speaking, life was stacked up and the end seemed to be inevitable. David must have felt crushed. He must have felt overpowered. And his only option, as we just saw, was to run for his life. He feared an attack also. Did you hear that in 2 Samuel 15? I caught this, and I think it's important. He said at the end of that, verse 14, he said, if I don't leave, all of Jerusalem will be attacked. So not only does the weight of David and his servants, and perhaps his family, the fact that they would be killed potentially, the weight of his own beloved city, Jerusalem, where his palace was, if he stayed, would be attacked and many more would die if he didn't leave the city. So it wasn't just the weight of his own son, the weight of his own life, the weight of his own servants and family's lives, it was the weight of a whole nation was on his life. I think we can legitimately say that David was facing a very difficult life at this point of misery. His troubles had been enlarged. It reminds me of a balloon. I got Ryan a game here that we've been playing, and one of the tasks in the game is to blow a balloon up bigger than the other person. Okay, you know, it's just a silly game, but forget that for a moment. The goal is, you got to make the balloon bigger without popping it, because you lose if you pop that balloon. And so, but thinking about balloon, when you blow into a balloon, you keep adding that hot air, or we like to say it, high pressure, more pressure's going into the balloon, it's getting bigger and bigger. And that's what I kind of imagine David's life is like, a balloon with all that pressure, and it just keeps growing bigger and bigger, and eventually, boom. That's where we're at. We're right before the boom in David's life of that balloon. David must not feel any limit to his misery, for his troubles have been enlarged, according to this verse. Not only was his own son desiring to revolt and steal, can I say this? God's ordained kingdom from the king. Because remember, God had chosen David to be the king after Saul. So this was God's kingdom. Absalom was trying to wrestle God's ordained kingdom from David. But I want to tell you about something else. And we won't take time to look at the verses. They're in your notes. And it's actually, I made a mistake. It should be 2 Samuel 15:12 and 17:1. David had a faithful counselor. You may not remember this name, but it was Ahithophel, who had deserted him in favor of becoming friends with Absalom. Could you imagine not only your own son rebelling and usurping your authority, but what do we do often when somebody close to us does that? We go to a close friend, right? And we try to seek help and counsel from a close friend. What happens if you went to that close friend and they said, you know what? I'm no longer for you. I'm against you. So not only is David losing his kingdom, potentially David has lost his son. He is losing his, he's going to lose, or he lost his close counselor, Ahithophel. And there's reasons to read about all of that in the story of how that unfolded. But the point is, life is falling apart. In verse 2, if you think things couldn't get any worse, David says in verse 2, it got worse. Now I want you to look at it closely. Many there be, and I think this was his enemies that are speaking here, that say of my soul, they are speaking to David, to David's soul, they are saying, you only have one person left, David. We know who that person is that you want to go to now. Your son is gone. Your friend is gone. A lot of your people are not following you anymore in your kingdom. They don't like you anymore. So we know, David, you're a man of God. So you're going to go to God. And what do they tell David? They say, David, you can go to God, but God is going to offer you no help. There is no help for you, for him, in God. I would say, of all the attacks that came at David, this was the worst. Because we go to God, right? And now our friends, who we thought were friends, are telling us, it is pointless, worthless to go follow God, to go trust in God. So what is David going to do now? He's been told that God's not even an option. Now, we know differently, and we know what's going to happen in this psalm if we've read it before. We know how it ends. But his enemies have claimed this: God has even forsaken you. That's what they're telling him. The enemies mocked him with these ridiculing words, and they were aimed at David's trust in God. What utter discouragement, yet utter distortion. The enemies were unequivocally telling him that in God there was no salvation or hope or any removal of his destruction. Basically, you're done and God will not help you. Let me ask you a question, friends, today. Had David faced opposition in the past in his life? Are there instances that we can look at David's life and we can say, yes, he faced a lion and a bear? David had faced Saul, 1 Samuel 19:1 and 5. But turn to 1 Samuel 30. And we can say, yes, David had faced life-altering, potential death-changing experiences. Oh, I forgot one. Goliath. It's in my notes. I just ran right over it. Goliath. And every one of these, could a lion and a bear have taken out David? Absolutely. Could a Goliath have killed David? Absolutely. Humanly speaking, all of that. Saul? He tried, didn't he? But in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, this is a separate story. It has nothing to do with the Absalom story here. This is earlier in the life of David. But this was the Amalekites and Ziklag. And things weren't, you know, there were difficult things in David's life. This was one. And it says, David, verse 6, was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, all I want you to see today is that David faced the people's wrath. In other words, And obviously there's more to this story. There's a whole big story and another sermon. But David had faced a lion and a bear, a Goliath giant, and all the armor and all that stuff with a big spear and a shield. And, you know, no chance that David could beat that guy. And then Saul and these people of his own friends. He had faced this before. So this was not new for David. And then one other thing, back to Psalm chapter 3 in verse 2. When those people said, and I again think it's his enemies, they said, there is no help for you in God. The word help is the same Hebrew word for salvation in verse 8. Now, don't read ahead yet. But when we come to verse 8, what's happening is the people were saying, you will not be saved by God. Well, let's see what happens. What does God do for David? But before, I want to mention this. God is not a God of odds. God is not a God of odds. I think we play with odds a lot more in our own lives. We think about odds. And we sometimes, it might even be okay to think about the odds in some sort of thing. But when it comes to God, there's no such thing as odds and God. While the numbers, humanly speaking, looked one-sided, and we'll see that in just a minute, because David gives a number of how many enemies. It's coming up in the psalm. And they didn't look very good. David knew he had a secret weapon, although it wasn't very secret. He trusted God in the face of overwhelming, insurmountable odds. Now, you notice the word Selah. And I just want to mention about Selah here. Selah is a word of pause and of reflection. And you might ask, well, why would Selah be here? Because we often think of Selah being a pause and reflection of praising God, of something good that he's done. Here, you know, it's kind of all bad for David right now. But what is there to praise God about this? Well, one thought I had about this, reading through this, is this: we could call this the Selah of trouble. In other words, trouble's at hand. But God wants us to consider how this trial and trouble is going to impact our life and what he might do through it. So stop and reflect upon it. Stop and pause, even though it's not of our own choosing. I don't think David was choosing this. God wanted David to stop and think about his situation. All we want to do is think about how we can get out of the situation. And no doubt David thought of that, as you will see him pray to God. Psalm 119, 175 says this: many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet I will not decline from thy testimonies. I will not stop thinking about your word. Even though my persecutors and my oppressors are many, I am devoted to considering and not declining from your testimonies. What a powerful verse. Number two today, not only were there crushing circumstances, we find that David has his confidence in God's character. Look at verse 3. But, contrasting to my crushing circumstance, comes this: but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Could we ask this question today? What do we do when life falls apart? What should we do when life is faced with perplexing and difficult situations? Well, here, all I can offer you today is what David did. But in that, we find our hope, our encouragement, our God. Despite the opposition and discouragement, David vows to place his confidence and comfort in the qualities and nature of God Almighty. Remember what they had said to him? Don't trust God. He's not going to help you. There's no help that's going to come from God. David says, okay, I've been down this road before. And while I have failed miserably at times, failed God, sinned mightily against God, God has forgiven me. I've learned some lessons. I know now what I need to do for sure. And that is, I need to turn to God. And he says, God, you're our shield. Can I say it today? And you'll notice in your notes, I changed this. Originally, I had God was David's shield. I put it for us today. God is our shield. He is our protector. It's a metaphor here. David is recognizing that God was his true source of protection despite all the taunts, despite all the trials, despite all the difficulties. He finds God as his total protection. And can I say today, God is our protection? I've got to believe, I think I'm right in this, God wants to protect his own children. Are you a child of God? You're son and daughter of God? He's our Heavenly Father. There is no one that can protect like God our Father. And so David, in the storms that he was facing, he actually finds God, here we go, as his peace. I think that's an overarching thought, even though I don't think the word peace is mentioned in this psalm. I think this psalm is about peace. Perhaps you could entitle a message and make it with that idea in mind. And in the enemy's attacks, he's seeing God as his deliverer. Even if he died, God was going to be the victor. Sometimes God doesn't deliver us out of all these attacks. They can go on and on. Sometimes he chooses to take people home. We don't understand why. We get frustrated about that to some extent. We question, sometimes legitimately, sometimes illegitimately. You know what? God is always the victor. God is always going to be the deliverer. God is always going to protect his own. And I can tell you, based upon the word of God, God will protect every single person for all of eternity who trust in him. Number two, God is our glory. God was David's glory. And this is the same word we saw last week, kabod, weighty. Mentioned it last week in Isaiah 43. It is the idea of honor and reputation, something that was weighty. In the Old Testament word here for glory is something that was weighty. It was something like, I remember it's used of Abraham, that he was said, and it doesn't use the word weighty, but it used the word glory and had the idea that Abraham had a lot of wealth and his reputation was good. That's the idea here. So what do you think David means that God was his? Let's see, it says, God is my glory. There's two thoughts that I have about this. Number one, it could be David was placing his trust in the Lord to restore him back to the glorious days of his kingdom. Or in other words, give him his glory back, give him his kingdom back, give him his honor back. Do you think David's reputation was kind of getting dragged through the mud here? Yes. He's saying, God, you will restore me. I'm trusting that. I'm your chosen. He doesn't say it this way in all these words, but that is one option. But another one could be that David was rightly calling on God, the one in whom he gloried. In other words, instead of David receiving any glory, he was saying, God, you, even in the midst of this, receive the glory. It's your reputation that's at stake. It's your honor, God, that's at stake in this. Absalom is trying to take the kingdom away that you rightfully gave to me. God, I can't do anything about this. I have to run, God. I got to flee. But I want you to get the glory. Either he believed that the glory he had would come from God, or he believed that God would receive the glory in his trial, or both. Maybe it's a combination of some of these things. But either way, he sees God as his glory. What about us? You know, I will admit, I'm not the best one to probably even speak on this. But when we get into trials, what do we often think about? Our glory. Our honor. Our reputation. What can I get out of this? How can I get out of this? Seems to me David had an opposite thing going here. He wanted to know, what would God receive out of this? Number three, God will lift up our heads. David says, God is the lifter up of mine head. Now, the idea of picturing God holding up David's head high, I'm going to tell you this right now. If you look up other uses of this phrase at times in the Old Testament, it does give an idea of pride. You know, when we a big head lifting up one's head, that's not what he's saying here. There are instances of that, and it's a fascinating study that I just started down the road a little bit this week, but I'm like, I don't have time to go on that. I got to stick to my notes here. But I think what David was saying is God would be David's, could I say it this way, support. Restoring his confidence and courage and hope in himself. In other words, God was going to do that. He was going to lift up David's head, not for pride here, friends, but for support. He was going to be the one that would help David even as he was running for his life. Do you find God as the one who will be your support when life gets tough? What a picture of encouragement. Dejected, perhaps, because what had unfolded, David went to the source of encouragement. This wasn't the first or the last time that he did this. And we can be certain that God was there to hear his cry. How do I know? Number three, David's cry and God's response. Look at verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. Here we find evidence, according to the verse, just take it for what it is, that David literally, and notice the emphasis, I believe, with his voice, cried out to God. Now, there's a lot of times when we cry, we can't even say any words. It just doesn't come out. We are so overwhelmed with grief or so going through spiritual pain that just words don't come. Groans come. And sometimes they aren't even much for noise. And somehow, according to Romans 8, God hears them. And the Holy Spirit helps us out in all that. More sermon material for other days. But friends, David cried out with his voice to God. God, you're my help. God, you're my lifter up. God, you're my glory. But I need help. Something like that is what he must have been saying to God. In verse 3, or in the first couple of verses, excuse me, we see what I would call grief. In verses 3 and 4, we see grace. Another title to this message could be grief, yet grace. But we see God's desire to hear the one who had cried out to him. Notice the second part of the verse. He, God, heard me out of his holy hill. Holy hill references Jerusalem or Mount Zion. It was a reference to Mount Zion where the temple was located. And God, according to this psalmist, David, says, God heard him. This was David's confession, not of sin, but David confessing that God would hear him and act. His faith, can we say this? Trusted God to answer prayer. And I want to think about that for just a minute today. When you and I pray to God, do you pray believing that God is actually going to answer this prayer? Now, Mike and I have talked about this a lot. God doesn't always answer in the way we want, and he has different answers that he gives us. Sometimes he answers no, sometimes he answers yes, and sometimes he answers the hardest one of all, isn't it? Wait. Hold on. We have discussed this over and over, how God trying to teach us things through this waiting period, and we are not a patient people. At least I'm not. I think we grow as we get older about this, but even as we get older, we find quickly we are not as patient as we think we might be or hope to be. And difficulties bring this out to us. But whatever, and I'm going to tell you today, I don't think God brought David out of this trial right away. I think there was a period of years here, okay, before David got his throne back. I did look up the timeline and things here, but I think Absalom was kind of in control for a period of a couple years, if I remember right. In other words, this wasn't tomorrow David got his kingdom back. And by the way, that was the rightful kingdom that God had given to him. What God for whatever reason, allowed this to go on. And it doesn't make sense. To be honest, it doesn't understand. If God chose David, why did he allow this to happen? I don't have. But David was being taught. And look at here, right in front of us, David is learning about God in the midst of waiting. God answers his prayer. We see that in just, we'll see that. But he's still learning about God. And so Spurgeon says this about this verse. Listen to this. It's in your notes. We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. We do not need to worry about a frowning world, a world that despises us, a world that wants to encapsulate and destroy us when we can rejoice in a God who hears prayer. God truly responds to the psalmist's cries. David, having a heart at one time away from God, remember Bathsheba? Demonstrates that now that his life is in tune with God, and even though life is caving in on this man, he is in trust and fellowship in his prayer life. And I don't think we do a very good, well, I'll speak for myself. I struggle with this. When I pray, sometimes I think I question God. I'm praying for specific things right now. And then I'm back in my mind, it's the devil, I know it is. Back in the mind, it's like it flashes up there. Could God really do this for you? Or does God want to do this for you? Or is this even possible? You don't have to raise your hand, but I don't think I'm the only one. But I can only think of use myself as the illustration. We need to pray like David here. Okay, why is this Selah here? It's the Selah of trust. To stop and consider God to be perfectly trustworthy. Remember what his enemy said? Your God is no good. Your God's not going to do anything for you. Well, how does David respond? Number four, David has calm sleep and God is going to continue to preserve him. Look at verse 5. He says, I laid me down. This is amazing. And took a rest. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I don't know about you, but I know about me. When I get in the middle of a difficult time, sleep is hard to come by. It's not the first thing that other times, I just want to crawl under the covers and hide from whatever's going on, but it's still hard to sleep because you're thinking about the things. And it's driving you up the wall and back down again, so to speak. David had his enemies literally about to attack him, and he fell asleep and took a rest because of the peace of God in his life. That's it. That's all it has to be. It has to be his trust was so great at this point, even though his trial was so great. His trust was in, gave him a place that God allowed him to lay down and sleep. David's faith. Can I say it this way? Enabled him to rest because he trusted God with the answer. And when he awoke the next morning, he realized the sustaining grace of God in his life. How do you know? Because he awoke. He awoke. He made it through the night. And then he says, God, you have sustained me. You have helped me. The best defense is found in the defense of Almighty God. David put himself, can I say, in a vulnerable position by going to sleep because the enemies could kill him. But he believed God would rescue him. So David was both sustained and satisfied by God. When we come before God in prayer, that is the time you truly experience the peace of God. And I think we could pause right now and have illustrations of that from some of you. Trials are raging on around. Difficulties are going on in your life. How is it that man and woman of God, men and women of God can experience peace? Because they trust and believe and go to him in prayer and God gives them peace. And we can't even explain it. It's truly the peace that passeth all understanding. We don't even have words to describe it other than it's happened. And it's something that it's a God thing. And people outside think we're nuts. Because when they have trials going on, they are so far from peace that they don't know anything differently other than what's raging on inside and outside them. For David, he is sustained by the word of God and trust in his life. The word sustain means to provide security and safety, to protect and support and uphold. And then there are a host of other psalm verses that use that word in the Hebrew that we won't have time to look at. More study material. Fifthly, David's courage in the midst of his enemies. Look at verse 6. David has courage. David says, I will not be afraid. And he gives a number. Now, whether this number reflects a whole host that's bigger than this number, but here's the number he gives. I will not be afraid of 10. Now, in my King James says, plural, thousands of people. I will not be afraid of 10. Let's just say 10,000. Okay? We can add an S and it would be 50,000 or 80,000 or whatever the number was. It was a lot of people compared to what David had left. It appears like David says unequivocally, with courage, I'm not going to be afraid of any of those people. How in the world could David do this? I think you can see why. I think you see why in these verses, what he's doing, because he's placing his complete confidence in Jehovah. David now courageously faces the all-encompassing army of foes. He's no longer frightened because he's been delivered by God. Now, he hasn't been delivered. He's still on the run, no doubt. But yet he's been delivered by God. God has brought him to a place of trust. God has brought him to a place of salvation, we're about to see. David determines then to not be afraid, even if the large army confronted him. The man who is not afraid of 10,000 people has his vision on God, not the army. The largeness of the army in relationship to the greatness of God demonstrates that man is no match for the Maker. Think of Isaiah 40 that we just looked at. Remember what Isaiah kept telling Hezekiah? All those Assyrians out there, you keep your focus on God. Now you might say, well, sometimes God allows the enemy to overtake. Sometimes Christians die. They do. Every day. They are taken by the enemy who hate us around the world. So do you say God didn't save them? God absolutely saves them. And I can tell you right now that every single one of those people who have been taken to the arms of Jesus will not want to come back to this place. They've been truly delivered. Continuing about with one more quote from Spurgeon. There may be no way of escape. They may hem me in as the deer are surrounded by a circle of hunters. They may surround me on every side, but in the name of God, I will dash through them. Or if I remain in the midst of them, yet they will not hurt me. I shall be free in my very prison. He continues, but David is too wise to venture to the battle without prayer. Did you hear that? He's too wise to go to battle without prayer. He therefore betakes himself to his knees and cries aloud to Jehovah, unquote. David's fears were silenced by his trust in God. Humanly speaking, he wasn't safe at this point. And his enemies were ready to fight and defeat him, yet his disposition and mind had been made up. With God, I'm completely secure. He knew they could not hurt him as long as God remained his protection. Sixthly, verse 7, David asks communion with God. And I think this is really his prayer here. Obviously, he cries unto the Lord, but if you want the words of what he's saying, here it is. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. David now positions God to act on his behalf and to save him. And he says, O Lord, get up. And I don't think he was being, arise, God, and save me. Help me, is what he's saying. Simple language, simple words. He just pleads to God for what he needs. Question, do you think David believed God could save him at this point, of what we've heard and read? Yeah. When we pray these things, we pray with a lot of doubt, often. This verse is written from, this prayer, this petition is written from a position of confidence in God. That David was so confident, here's why I say this. David was so confident in God that he believed God would destroy his enemies, that he wrote it as if it already happened. It hadn't, but he wrote it, verse 7, because you have already, can I say, smitten my enemies, all of them, upon the cheekbone. That's a picture of, you know, getting the upper hand. And you've broken the teeth of the ungodly. They hadn't been destroyed. In fact, David wouldn't get his kingdom back for a while. David says, I know your promise. I know what you're going to do. So I just trust it's already done. You know what this is? It's the trust in the it is finished. It's the trust that what Jesus has done before he did it, that he would accomplish it. Who am I talking about? The Hall of Faith. Before the Redeemer ever came, they believed. And they didn't understand it all. It is finished. Before Jesus said those words, before Jesus came and went to the cross, they believed he would be their what? Deliverer. So David had trusted God to protect him. And now he encourages God to act and save him. When life falls apart, the only real place to be is close to God, for he is our true deliverer. Lastly today, David has a cheer of victory. I needed a C word, and all I could think of was cheer. And listen, it really is an exultation, an exclamation of praise. It's almost like this is a song, or you could sing it. Salvation belongeth unto God. Maybe there is a song that I've heard before. But salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Not just me, David says, upon all thy people. A few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, some of you are familiar with the promise that David would be the king in the kingly line of the Redeemer. David knew that this was an important piece. He had heard the covenant, word of God. David says, salvation belongeth to the Lord. His blessing is upon all of my line of descendants. I'd say this is pretty important. I say this is important because of what it bears out. And David recognizes that his people will be blessed only from the hand of God. I want to read a couple of verses where this word salvation is used. Remember, it's the same word that the people had said, you don't get any salvation from God. Now what is David saying? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I don't think he's trying to corkscrew that back at his enemies. I think he's encouraged himself in the Lord. Let me read a couple of verses. Psalm 62, 1 and 2. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. Same word. He is my rock. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. There is a psalm in the Bible that commentators call, and if you've read it, and if you've read the book of Psalms, you've read it, but you may not realize it right away. But when you read it, it is called the saddest psalm in the Bible. And it is Psalm 88. And you want to talk about verses that are kind of like sad? That's this psalm. Most of the psalms we read have sad parts, but they have a section of praise and exaltation. Psalm 88 doesn't have much for that, but I want to read one verse. The first verse. Here's how the psalm starts. And the rest of the psalm is, for the most part, very sad. And frankly, not one we go to for a psalm of encouragement. Okay? It's not on my list. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. So even in the first verse, you can hear what's going on, but he calls out God his salvation. While David's enemies believe David cannot be saved by God, David believes God can and will save him. What a contrast. As we finish today, you notice there's one more selah there at the end of Psalm chapter 3. Why is this selah here at the end? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. It's the selah of praise and salvation. The selah that tells us to meditate upon the work of the Lord from the beginning of the trial to the end of the salvation and praise him for it. For salvation belongeth to the Lord. What can we learn today as we close? Three thoughts that I just put down as I try to pick up some things for this for my own life, and perhaps you today can pick up other things as we've talked about it. Maybe you wrote your own notes down, but excuse me, in the waves of trials and troubles and grief, we must pray like David so that we can share in God's blessings. I think prayer is a very important part of this when life gets like this. Number two, I will be the first one to admit, trusting God is not easy when life gets like this. But you know what, David? You know what he shows us? That it's possible. And that we should do it. He gives us an illustration. He gives us the example of this. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest illustration of trust when life and death overwhelmed him. You know, at Gethsemane and all of those things. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate. But here's a man, David, who is like us, right? He sins. He sins sometimes greatly. And we find what he did in the midst of when life got out of control. Thirdly, deliverance always comes from the hand of the Lord. Deliverance will never come from you or me or anybody else. It always comes from the hand of God. And that's apparent in this chapter. I want to close with this paragraph. It's in your notes. And I thought this was very good. It was as I actually was searching for illustrations for this sermon, because I'm not very good at illustrations when it comes to sermon material. But I was searching for illustrations from Psalm 3. I came across this pastor, Stephen Cole from Arizona, who had preached a sermon. And I read little bits of his sermon. And he writes this. David turned this horrible experience of betrayal, emotional pain, and nearly being killed into a song of praise. This teaches us that God can use our worst trials to deepen our trust in him and to produce praises that will encourage his people. When life falls apart, you can experience God's peace by laying hold of him in believing prayer. When he answers, he gets the glory, you get the joy, and God's people get the blessing. Unquote. Let's pray.